All right, good morning, everybody. Let's do a show of hands first. How many of you are already hungry for lunch on this? Welcome to standard time. I'm always hungry. How I know it's standard time is I'm always hungry for lunch anyway. That's standard for me, so I guess that's how it is. We got a pretty morning. We appreciate the privilege to be together on the first day of the week to remember the Lord and to be encouraged by each other. And we really are happy to have the few minutes together here for our Bible class time this morning. Welcome to each of you. And if you're a guest, we thank you for being present here with us today. We are considering yesterday and today and forever the mystery of Hebrews. And we're gonna kind of get to the heart of this epistle today in our class with the great high priest, the thinking of Christ this way, which as near as I can tell is the main contribution of the epistle to the Hebrews to the New Testament. The New Testament, I can't think of anywhere else where it really dwells on this picture of the role of Jesus, and we would be so much the poorer if we didn't have this one to think about. So we'll get into this part of the study today. Bobby is going to lead us in our prayer. It'll be wonderful to have a brother we've prayed for praying for all of us this morning. Bobby's going to do that, and you guys continue to pray for him because he is sort of unofficially going to get his car back today. He told me his sister's been keeping it for him, which to me translates to Linda gave it to his sister for a while. I don't know. loaned it to her. Okay. Please remember Bill and Gail still in our prayers. They're doing well, David said, but we want to pray for them. Remember Dennis and Carolyn. They'll be with us in our class, I'm pretty sure, today. Remember our congregation and the big choices that we have to make about our leadership here. And be with, be praying for our country and the big choices that getting made about it, which might affect all of us in one way or another. So we have many things to remember. Do you have individuals or other things that you'd like to ask us to remember in our prayer today as well? Anyone else? Anything else that you can think of? Okay. Tina's still doing good. Very good. Very good. If there's nothing else, Bob. Okay, Tim.
Lucille, hi.
Okay, Lucille's moved.
Okay.
Oh, she's not. If you haven't heard, Lucille moved to Elfindale, and I think it's the Lodge 108. Is that right? So please remember. I think her family wanted to get that move made before winter, and we just hope that Lucille feels better. So thanks for letting us know, Tim. Anything else? All right, Brother Bobby, if you would.
Will you bow with me, please? Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this beautiful Lord's Day you've given us to assemble and study thy word and to worship thee. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity and the freedom we have to do this. And we thank you for the church here at Watermill and for all those represented. We pray for those that are sick and afflicted at this time. Pray for Dennis and Carolyn and Bill and all the others mentioned, for Mrs. High and all the others mentioned that we may not know about. Pray, Father, for those that are in the nursing homes that are shut in, and pray that you would comfort them and guide them. Pray for those who've lost loved ones, help them and guide them through the time of loss, and help us all to reach out to each other. We thank you so much for the many blessings you bestow upon us each day. Help us always to stop and count our blessings and to remember you're with us. Be with our country at this time and help our leaders to make the right decisions. Help us all to focus on that this week and help us all to do what's right. We pray, Father, that you will bless us through this time, be with Brother Bill in his class, and be with our assembly to follow. Bless us and guide us and help us to learn that we might live a better life for thee. Go with us and guide us and forgive us our many sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
All right, think about this phrase that comes from the end of chapter 4. Having a great high priest. You know, it seems to me that we are, in thinking about the way we are blessed by the Christ, it's not as unusual to hear us say, we have a mighty Lord. We have a one who is Lord over all, and he's Lord of lords. And it's not as unusual for us to say we have a wonderful Savior. We sing even about that, if you remember that great old hymn. But it's not as common for us to talk as the Hebrew writer does about having a great high priest. I think that's interesting given the impact that this book, this part of the New Testament, thinks that this gift to us is capable of having on our lives for good. That's kind of a convoluted sentence, but the point is this is something that really has the power to impact us, to bless us, and to make all the difference for us, and it's fairly easily overlooked. I think one of the reasons is the concept of priest is not as familiar to us. Just at its most basic level, how would you describe what a priest is?
He used to be the go-between between God and man.
All right. So I want to take one phrase that you used there and just say that still is in this. He said the go-between. A priest is a go-between. Can you think of another word for that? Ron? Well, in a way, they were spiritual leaders. That's true. Another word for go-between, that's the direction I want to go. Mediator, right. So a mediator between God and man. Of course, in that way, the New Testament does speak to us about Jesus in that way. Paul tells us there's one mediator between God and man, himself, man, Christ Jesus. It's talking about the same thing here. So in this book, have there been others who have functioned in the role of mediators between God and man in some way that this writer has talked about? Moses was a mediator between, in the sense that he, the law came through him, or that he was a servant in God's house in that way. Can you think of others? Joshua, in a sense, was a leader, not as much the mediator that I'm talking about, but a leader, and my mind is going in a particular direction. What about the angels? Remember in Hebrews 2, the first two or three verses, it talks about how this law was spoken through angels. Now, what has the writer already said about Jesus in comparison to the angels and in comparison to Moses? All right, he's better, far better. He's far above. He's of a different category than either the angels or Moses. So he's great in that way. Now, let me pause for a second and ask this question. In what way did the role of the high priest, especially, illustrate the mystery, since I've been using that word, of holiness? All right. All right. On the Day of Atonement, Jan said, the high priest is the one who in representing the people, in behalf of the people, passed through the holy place, passed through the veil, and into the most holy place in the presence of God, where the ark was and where the mercy seat was, David?
Oh,
that's true. That's true. We'll get to that in a minute. But for now, if you are one who is just among the people and not the priest, the high priest in this case, then what lies beyond that veil and the awesome presence of the glory of God represented there is beyond your access. There is a certain mystery that God intends to illustrate, that holiness and the holy and the common are different. To be in His presence is a great privilege and a great blessing. Now, we just read at the end of chapter 4 on Wednesday night, we have a great high priest who passed through not the veil into the holy, most holy place, but through the heavens, where he is able to represent us. We have a high priest, verse 15 said, who can sympathize with our weaknesses, though he's been tempted in all points like as we are. And this lets us approach the throne of grace with confidence so we can receive mercy and find grace for help at the time of our need. We discussed the bulk of that Wednesday night, especially in terms of the blessings. For now, let's focus on what this tells us about Jesus, the Son of God. We already were introduced to the point at the end of chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, that the reason for the Lord's incarnation, the reason for His living among us or being made like us, is so that He could become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. That's verse 17. Then we found out the discussion in chapters 3 and 4 about His faithfulness. Now we're ready to consider how He is a merciful high priest. And that leads to, in the beginning of chapter 5, a very carefully reasoned argument that will serve as the basis of what gets talked about from here through chapter 10. So we're going to try to lay today to notice the way the writer lays the foundation for the rest of what he wants to say about this point without our trying to say everything else he says about this point. All right? So what happens is he starts with the high priests that the people of God have known under the old covenant. He starts with them, and he reasons that every high priest has a certain function, and every high priest it involves his having being a certain person or I'll say having a certain person about himself. And then every high priest being appointed, rearrange the order in which I go about this. Let me look just a second here. Okay, if you notice these three words, the every high priest will be will have a certain function. He will be a certain kind of person, and then every high priest has to be appointed. He doesn't just say, hey, I think I'll go to school and major in high priesthood, and then I'll go into that line of work. That's not his option that way. So look at the way the Hebrew writer says it, and notice the start of verse 5 ties it to the big statement that's been made in 4:14 through 16. And it's encouraging us. He says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of people in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. All right, so what does the What's the function of the high priest here? Every high priest, what's his function? All right. He has to be, and I'm going to try to describe it this way. He has to be chosen from among people. He's taken from among people. And bear with me in my diagramming this. I have a point with it I'd like for us to see. And then he is taken from among people, and then he serves on behalf of people in things pertaining to God. What in particular? So this is a man, but he is serving in behalf of other people in things pertaining to God. Now, what in especially in pertaining to God does the writer mention here? All right, to offer two things. And it's interesting how he classes this in two ways. Gifts and sacrifices. All right, so there can be gifts that are just praise or thanksgiving to God. There were various kinds of offerings that could be made under Old Testament law that were just to express devotion to God, worship to God, loyalty to God, gratitude to God. You might remember the thank offerings or the peace offerings or various things like that. And then sacrifices. What do we normally think of sacrifices having to do with? All right, with sins. With you notice it says both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So the high priest, why would there need to be a sacrifice for sin offered, and what would be the point of that? All right, for forgiveness. There'd be guilt that need to be covered, and therefore there would be, where there's been sin, there is distance between man and God. And how in God has provides for a sacrifice to deal with the sin, but a high priest to offer the sacrifice. I think probably through this whole passage, he's thinking about the Day of Atonement as it's described in Leviticus 16. And it'd be good homework this week to go back and read that whole chapter and think about this. But the way in which the high priest made it apparent that when he offered the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, he was doing it for the people. You remember any one particular thing he had to do before he offered the offering for sin that day?
He cleansed himself.
He first himself, that's right. What? He sprinkled it. He sprinkled the blood on it. I'm thinking of before he even offered the sacrifice, in offering the sacrifice, he laid his hands on the head of the animal, and what did he do? He confessed the sins of the people. So in that way, in things pertaining to God, he for people, in behalf of people, in offering gifts and sacrifices. Let me so you get the idea here. In things pertaining to God, offering gifts and sacrifices, but you recognize that he is representing the people as a mediator before God in order to heal relationship or to restore relationship. Now, that's the first thing. Yes, Greeley? What if the high priest were in the Holy of Holies and he died? I wonder that too. And I don't know that, but I do know that that is a big point that the Hebrew writer is going to dwell on. He's going to say that Christ is a high priest forever because of the power of an indestructible life. And that's what if he did? I guess he'd illustrate the human condition in that way, Greeley. I don't know. I know that's not going to happen with our great high priest now, thankfully. All right, look at verse 2 now and think about the person of the high priest here. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version here. Since he himself is clothed in weakness, because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins for himself as well as the people. And this is what David has mentioned again. First off, he can deal gently with the weaknesses, the infirmities of the people. I found out that this word translated deal gently with, is a special word and has a background in the world of philosophy, and it means a particular kind of moderation where the man who, or the one who can deal gently, is one who does not become just apathetic about the sins, the weaknesses, the infirmities of others, where he just says, oh, that's how we all are. God will understand. It doesn't matter. And on the other hand, he doesn't become off the handle, angry with the sins and weaknesses of people. He doesn't become so agitated about them that people are afraid of him. There is an there is a dealing gently with, a certain kind of moderation in the middle that this word talks about, and it has to do with being able to understand God and man in this case. So why is what qualifies, what will qualify one to deal gently with the ignorant and misguided? Not the high-handed who sin and choose sin on purpose, but those who have human infirmities and are subject to the mistakes and the weaknesses of man. What qualifies this person to deal gently with them? All right, not that far along yet. Just say he's one of them. He knows that he is clothed in weaknesses or infirmities, that he is weak by nature, I should say, as a human being, like all the rest of them are. So that is, the high priest doesn't deal in the realm where every, like it'd be an argument, like we get in it with sometimes with a family or whatever. You, always. Those are two killer words with any relationship. You, always. This is a one where the language is I and we and us, because the high priest knows that he himself is clothed in weaknesses, and that's illustrated by one particular obligation that he'll have, and that is what? Verse 3. How is his commonality with other people illustrated in his work? All right, the fact that he first has to offer sacrifices for his own sin. Now, again, Leviticus 16, the ritual that was called for on the Day of Atonement, this was the first order of business, what the priest had to do first. It illustrated he was a man, he was one of the people, and had the same situations as they. Now, next off in verse 4, there's the fact that he has to be appointed. What does the writer say about this in verse 4. What can no one do in relation to the priesthood? Appoint himself. That's right. No one can merely appoint himself. This would go back to Exodus 28 was where God appointed Aaron and the Levites to be the priest for the people. They didn't just decide to do that on their own. The writer says, no one takes the honor for himself, but receives it when he's called by God, just as Abraham was. So this is, it's not taken, it is received, and then this happens when God does the calling, God does the appointing with it. Now, those three things this writer is saying have to be true of every high priest. All right? Now what he does is this is with Aaron or with the Old Testament high priest. Now this over here is of Christ and with the great high priest we have under the new covenant. And what he does is to start at the bottom. And he argues first off that Christ was appointed by God in a powerful way. Look at it and remember these ideas will be enlarged on in the rest of this book. This is verses 5 and 6. Everybody look. So too, Christ did not glorify himself in becoming a high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." That's Psalm 2 and verse 7, and it's already been quoted in Hebrews back in chapter 1 and verse 5 to say that Jesus is the Son of God. Just as he also says in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's Psalm 110 and verse 4. And it will become very important for the rest of this letter. So interestingly now, what's happened here is that he is, first off, he is begotten as son. I'll just say here, son, and in Psalm 2 and verse 7, the idea is that he is begotten as the king, that he's appointed as the king. And then in Psalm 110 and verse 4, he is particularly appointed, he's called high priest when? How long? What?
Eternity.
Forever. High priest forever. Now, if you think about what he's saying, there is the combination of king and high priest in the Son of God. He's using those two statements from the Psalms, those two key statements, to illustrate that Jesus has a high priesthood that he's been appointed to that won't ever end. What does that have to do with him being a high priest for after the order of Melchizedek? How is the high priesthood of Melchizedek different from the high priesthood of Aaron from the tribe of Levi?
He was not in the right lineage.
All right, Melchizedek was not in the lineage of Levi. He came along a long time before that. Do you know what the name Melchizedek means? Pardon? All right, peace. I wouldn't ask you this, except the writer does tell us later on. Chapter 7, if you come over there, and it makes the he makes the point that he is, in verse 2 of Hebrews 7, the translation of his name is the King of Righteousness, then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. So Melchizedek can be taken as King of Righteousness or as, and when it's translated based on where he ruled, he's King of Salem, he's King of Peace. So the idea is you have here a different, God appointed a different priesthood from the Levites, from Aaron. He appointed a priest who's also a king. And a priest who represents righteousness and peace. That's quite a claim. And this we'll come back to just to illustrate the other part before class runs out. Then notice the person of this great high priest. What does it say about him? This is verses 7 and 8. In the days of his humanity, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and pleas with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his devout behavior, because of his godly fear. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. These are two of the deepest verses in the whole Bible, and they're over my head in a lot of ways. I think it's so important for each of us to take time to dwell on them. And for our purpose right now, I want to just mention that this is being said in connection with Jesus' ability to bear with those that he represents. Now please notice what I'm getting at. So in the verses ahead, before this is the function, the person, and the appointment of the high priest. Now he's mentioned the appointment of Jesus as high priest, so I know now that he's contrasting Jesus with this part of it. The person of the high priest is, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, verse 2, since he himself is clothed in weakness. Verse 7 now, the flip side of this, in the days of his humanity, that is when he was clothed in flesh and clothed in weakness, the same infirmities we have, which the writer has stressed already back in chapter 2, he became like us in every way. He offered up prayers and pleas with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. When do you think he did that? When? On the cross, maybe. He did say, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's true. I think in the Garden of Gethsemane. What did he ask for in the Garden of Gethsemane? That's what he said when he ended. But what he asked, all right, if it be possible, remove this cup from me, right? And when he said that, he had already told his disciples that his soul was troubled unto death, if you remember. And we don't know all the other words. Nothing is said there about strong crying and tears other than the fact that he was very troubled. Remember when he prayed, he went on from his disciples, and what did he do in the garden as he prayed? All right, he first fell on the ground, then he sweat like great drops of blood. So you can see that fit. There's another statement from John 12 and verse 27, which also indicates the agony of this time as the cross approaches. If we can even come anywhere close to imagining the pressure of that situation, just thinking of ourselves clothed in infirmity or weakness as we are, if there were something that we did not want to have to endure, and we experienced the pressure so much that there'd be strong crying and tears, what would you be tempted to do? Run and hide. Leave it for somebody else. Say, I don't have to do this. Say, I shouldn't have to bear. I haven't done anything to deserve this. I should not have to bear this burden. And therefore, run. So if Jesus is going to be tempted in all things like as we are, he should have to learn. He would have to learn how difficult it is to be obedient to the Father's will, even in ultimate situations which are beyond grasp to the rest of us, right? That's what I think the connection is here. In the days of his flesh, while he was being tempted like as we are, to the farthest degree possible, which has been said in chapter 4 and verse 15, he did it without sin. This says that he was heard. Now, I want to get back to what David said about the garden now. What did how was he heard? It says he was heard because of his godly fear, his devout life, his commitment to the Father's will all the way to the end, all the way through. How was he heard? Well, all right. First, the angels ministered to him. That's true. Luke says. Second, David pointed out that he also prayed, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So was the Father's will done? Did Jesus stay with it all the way through? God strengthened him to do what God gave him to do, as unimaginable as that was. Therefore, the writer says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. He wasn't disobedient where he had to learn obedience. Instead, Scripture calls us to obedience, and he had to learn how hard that was. Over in chapter 7, we're going to see that God disciplines us as sons through what we have to suffer. And perseverance means obeying him, believing in him, and obeying in him all the way through. We're going to have to come back to this later. But he experienced the hard things. He experienced the ultimate where he suffered and had to cry out with strong crying and tears. And he learned obedience. Okay. The King James, Debbie says, indicates that he was afraid of death. This part of verse 7, you notice as I read, gets translated otherwise to save him from death or from the fear of death or from the dread of death. There's been all kinds of discussions about that. I think that would be the human... that would be the human attitude toward something like death. And with Christ, it would be even more so if he realized that he was going to be bearing the judgment of sin in his death. And if he prayed that God would deliver him from death, did God do that? Well, wait a minute. He suffered death. How did God deliver him from death? He raised him up. So he delivered him from death through death. Which tells you that God's ways are different from ours, I think. And that will bear some thinking from the Hebrew writer as we go along. Now look at the other thing here. Now we have the function of our great high priest that we have. So naturally, we've got the two important verses with no time. Verse 9, having been perfected, that is, he went completely through what all he had to do to be qualified to serve as our great high priest, he became the source of eternal salvation. All right, so this is different, isn't it, from what the high priest under the Old Testament could do for the people? How do we know that what the high priest under the Old Covenant did for his people did not bring eternal salvation? Had to do it again next year. Same day next year. So obviously that wasn't it. So source, we've already been told that he was the originator or source or the pioneer or captain or author of eternal salvation in chapter 2 and verse 10. And now then here, an interesting study is just to examine the word eternal in Hebrews. Maybe we can mention that one later too. But who's this for? All right, why is this a necessary aspect of the situation? I say it this way. Isn't it telling us that he becomes the source of eternal salvation to all those who are of the same spirit as he is? How far did he obey? All the way through death, to the point of even the death of the cross from Philippians chapter 2. Why did he obey? Because of his faith and trust in the Father, because of his dedication to the Father's will. He stuck with it. He bore with it. He endured. He learned obedience. He was perfected by the things that he suffered. He can't, therefore, be the source. He can't be the source means the leader, the pioneer, the one who goes before. He can't go before a group of followers who are of a completely different spirit, small s, than he is. He's the leader of eternal salvation to all of those who, however imperfectly we may seek to do it, are still seeking to obey him and to persevere at it and to stay with it all the way through. So if you think about this now, I want you to be able to visualize sort of the argument of this passage, and then it will be fleshed out in chapter 7 through 10 in this book. We have to have a high priest because God is in heaven and we're on earth, and we can't go there to offer our own sacrifices, much less gifts, much less sacrifices for our sins. The person who could do that would need to be able to deal gently with us and first to offer for himself, and then it'd have to be appointed by God for that purpose because he was able. Christ has been appointed by God to be our high priest forever, a living one who's also a king. He is a person who experienced suffering and learned obedience and therefore did not need to do what? All right, to offer any sins for himself. Since he didn't need to offer any sins for himself, who could he offer sins for? Us. He could offer for our sins, so for us. So he has learned obedience all the way. He is someone who is qualified to represent God to us in that way. And then his function is to be the pioneer, the source, the leader of eternal salvation For how many? For all, but for which of the all obey him? So the writer has set forth the idea here. You can be saved. Christ is able to do it. You're going to need to stay with him. You're going to need to obey him and to be like he is in that way. I appreciate you all thinking along with us this morning. Do some reflecting on this wonderful paragraph at the first of chapter 5, for we surely will come back to it as we read through Hebrews. Hope you all have a great week. First full week of November. See you next time.